you enjoyed that. I certainly did, but my prayer was that the Lord did. That song's been one of my favorite songs for years and years, that song of Moses. Ever since I first heard it when we was first coming into the Hebrew roots of our faith. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on a sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying." And that song was just a recitation of Revelation chapter 15. Did it ever dawn on you what God has done by bringing you into the Hebrew roots of our faith, that we would turn back to Moses, not the man, but to his writings? Do you realize if we didn't have his writings, if he had not been obedient to God, we wouldn't have those writings, and there would be no way we could have any rewards from the Lord. I always wondered, why the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? God's not going to share his glory with anybody. But one day there'll be a celebration of those who were obedient to God and done the things that God asked them to do. And others saw truth. Others' lives were changed. Things were reflected in their lives. And the world was better for it. That's what our God wants. Our God's not necessarily wanting us to have just all kinds of things and stuff to take us away from the Word of God. But he wants something for us. It's a very, very special time. I hope you've had an opportunity to read the different verses and chapters that we had for the Shavuot teaching tonight. This is a very, very interesting. Each year I seem to get a little more understanding about Shavuot, and I'm sure that I'm only scratching the surface. But I'm so thankful that we have a God that's allowed us to look into this special feast day and to celebrate it. I hope you'll understand the title later on. We'll title this just for the sake of the CDs and things that go out. But we'll call the teaching, Shavuot, a celebration in Yada. A celebration in knowing. The very fact that we are coming tonight and tomorrow. By the way, we will be here at 12 o'clock tomorrow to have a celebration, a covered dish meal, and a little celebration and some more teaching on Shavuot, just to celebrate. We're truly coming into it at sundown. As it says in Acts chapter 2, there in verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," at sundown, it's fully come. And what a day it is. Did you stop and think about that the Lord used Shavuot this week to interrupt the Torah portions? The Torah portion that we've been studying on, I believe, is something that shook me like nothing has in a long, long time. And it's finally shown me a responsibility I think that we've been lacking in for so long. I want you, if you would, to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 12. And I want us to take a look at the New Testament portion for last week's Torah portion. And I hope you don't mind me reminding you again. I know I've done it a lot in the last few weeks. But last week's Torah portion, God was showing us that they only had 20 days. 20 short days to get organized before they went into the great and terrible wilderness. Can you imagine what an awesome thought that must have been? And I realized even this week that, do you know that they're going to celebrate Shavuot right before they reach the land? It's an awesome thing to think about, isn't it? They're going to do that in the wilderness. They only have 20 days to get prepared to organize like God has instructed them. And you'd have thought, I mean, humanly speaking, you'd have thought that from the time they got to Mount Sinai, God would have set that organization up. But he didn't. So that makes it that much more important when you see that he only gave them 20 days to organize as he said, because that organization and following that organization is what was going to get them through that wilderness. They failed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they were examples for us. Those of us whom have lived to this last generation. That we need to learn from what they went through. There's a very special lesson in this past week's Torah portion. Our next week's Torah portion is going to deal with the, how can I put it? The test. You remember the test of the woman who was suspected of adultery in Numbers chapter 5? God has allowed Shavuot to fall between those two Torah portions. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, beginning in verse 12, it says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Messiah. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And verse 15 is where it really ought to hit you. "If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less the part of the body." Because it really doesn't matter what they say. They are part of the body. It doesn't matter if the foot. But why is Paul having to deal with this problem? And we know the church at Corinth had lots of problems. But why is he saying to this body of believers, "You may feel like you're a foot and you're not part of this and you're not needed, but I want to tell you, you're wrong." You know, I believe that the greatest hindrance for us to go successfully through the wilderness experience is to celebrate Shavuot because we know something. How many of you ever heard that expression? It's a Yiddish expression, but it's actually Hebrew, yada, yada, yada. We didn't really understand it. I used to think, well, somebody was just trying to fluff you off when they said that, you know, some Jewish quirkiness or something. The word literally means, "I know, I know, I know." There's some things that we need to know. We need to know what only Shavuot can make us know. And I'm just want to admit that I'm just as guilty as everybody else. Shavuot's always been one of the least understood and the least celebrated feast days that we celebrate all year. Ever since the Lord brought me into this, and it must be a powerful day, or Hasatan wouldn't try to keep people from doing it. Why does the church, you know, our new covenant brethren, why do they not keep the feast days? Why do they not try to understand what they mean? And I ask the question often, why does Pentecostals not observe Pentecost? Have you ever thought about naming a whole organization about a day called Pentecost and then never even observing that day? Pentecost is Shavuot. It makes you wonder again why Paul had to deal with this problem. This problem of the foot saying. Well, if the foot said, it had a problem. It had a problem in low self-esteem, I guess we could put it in modern day vernacular. It put them in a place to where they thought they wasn't needed. "I'm just a foot. You know, that's not important." Without the foot, folks, how are we going to get there? I literally believe that Shavuot could change us as much as it did the early disciples. Was there a difference in those first 120 disciples that were there at the upper room when the day of Pentecost fully came? They were never the same again. There was a difference. Remember, just weeks before this, Peter took 7 of the disciples and went back fishing. Why would Peter do that? Well, Yeshua's died. We know he arose, but, you know, he's not with us anymore. And and I'm nothing. Peter didn't think he was valuable. But he was different on the day of Pentecost, wasn't he? He stood up and made a proclamation. That's part of the instructions for keeping Shavuot, is on that day that we're to make a proclamation. What was the proclamation of the early disciples? He's alive. He has risen from the grave. Oh, you killed him, you wicked men. You know, you allowed him to be crucified, but he's alive. But the story of him being alive meant that Peter and the disciples could be different. Because he lives, we live also. I literally believe if we look into some of the passages that the Lord has for us to share with you tonight, you'll really see how important it is for you not to feel like a foot that says you're not part of the body, or a hand that's not needed. Everybody is needed. I want you to go with me to Numbers, chapter number 25. And I talked to you last week how that the 23,000 that Paul talks about failing over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was not about the 24,000 that was listed there that died. Paul didn't make a mistake. Paul wasn't ignorant of the Torah. He knew the Torah very well. He knew that 24,000 died there. As a matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 25, in verse 9, it says those who died of the plague were 24,000. Paul was not so foolish that he didn't remember the exact number and wrote down in the New Testament it was 23,000. And I showed you how that the count back in the book of Numbers in chapter 4 was actually the 23,000 Levite priests who were the ones who stood in the stead of the firstborn. They fail. They fail at something. They didn't die. None of the priests, as far as we know, died that day. But 24,000 other people died. But yet Paul says that the 23,000 failed, and they did. Now, I'm convinced that many, if not all, of people who are being taught Torah today are being trained as God's priesthood. And I'm also aware of the idea that the problem that Paul had at the Church of Corinth is prevalent all throughout history and is present today. Even to the point that I've talked to many messianic people that believe that the 144,000, all we have to do is get with one of them and they're going to do it all. That, you know, they're not responsible for anything. Fellas, that's wrong. Look with me in Numbers chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight.'" The leaders. Those who were responsible for this mixing of God and these other gods felt the sting of their responsibility, if you will. Who are these leaders? When did they get made leaders? Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter number 1. God gives us a little hint there. Deuteronomy is a book where it rehearses again the Torah and the events that took place, and quite often gives us information that we don't see anywhere else. I'll start in verse 6 to get the time frame set in our minds. It says in verse 6, "The Lord God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain.'" That speaks volumes. You know, I know that this is the 20th day of the second month of the second year, because that's when they left. And that's when God told them they'd stay there long enough. Go back to Numbers chapter 10, you'll see that's the day they left. But in last week's Torah portion, that was 20 days before. It was the first day of the second month of the second year. So God gave them 20 days to get structured. Look what he says in verse 7. "Turn and set your journeys and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowlands, in the Negev, in the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great Euphrates River. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. I spoke to you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. Now let me stop right there and make this statement. Many people are depending on one of the 144,000 doing it all, carrying the whole burden. And you listen to me very carefully. 144,000 people scattered out over this whole world is not very many. They're going to lead a multitude of people, according to Revelation chapter 7, that cannot be numbered to that great day of meeting with the Lord, that first tabernacles that we meet with Him. Do you think that they're going to be able to carry that burden alone? I've heard people say, well, those are just like little Moses. Yeah, they are. But Moses said, I can't carry this burden alone. Look what he says in verse 11. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are to bless you, and to bless you, just as he had promised you. How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes. I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads. If you're reading King James, it says captains there, I believe, doesn't it? Captains over your leaders of thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, captains over tens, officers of your tribes. By the way, you do realize these are the very ones that die at Baal Peor? They're the captains. They're the leaders. Why? Because I believe that the priesthood failed to show them that they were worth something. The priesthood for 40 years had been letting these people come and show them how to draw near to God. They were going through all the external, outward things. When those 23,000 priests failed that day, and saw 24,000 leaders die. Don't you think that there was probably some of those priests that thought, you know, I know that fellow right there. I remember it wasn't long ago that he come and brought a thanksgiving offering because God had done something great in his family. And he had brought a sacrifice that not only the Lord would have part of it, but he would have part of it for him and his family to rejoice, and also me and my family as a priest. We had part of it to know that we was all in fellowship, and I hardly even gave him the time of day and probably made him think that he wasn't worth anything. Do you reckon that's what made him fail? You reckon that's why 24,000 died? See, Shavuot is to make you learn you are somebody. You may think of yourself as a foot, but you're needed of God. I believe one of the greatest things that I personally ever receive is encouragement. Things go on in your life all the time that most of the time we don't even pay any attention to, but one of the base things that's always been in my mind is I've never been, and I don't think others in this congregation has ever been people that want to build this big congregation. We've never had that in our hearts. We do want everybody to hear that will and take it back to somewhere else, wherever they're from, and start something there. I've told Harold many times, you know, that's been our whole purpose since we started. It's not to, you know, to get approbation of man or to make a lot of money, or it's to get this thing spread like the bird flu, if you will. I mean, get it spread everywhere. But before people can do that, they have to feel like they're worthy of it. Did the disciples feel like they were worthy until the day of Pentecost? No. But after the day of Pentecost, they went after the devil with a switch, wouldn't they? They weren't afraid anymore. They knew they were somebody in Him. I'm not trying to pump anybody up. I'm not trying to make you think more of yourself than you ought to think. Scripture warns us against that. But I believe that we ought to think what we are in Him as something that can be used of Him. But in our New Covenant backgrounds, our whole life we've been taught there's laity and then there's clergy. And the clergy is the ones that's important and the laity's not. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. God's always been concerned. Let's look in Deuteronomy in chapter number 14 at part of the portion that we're to read for this week. It begins in verse 22, chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. The first part, the first 21 verses of that chapter deals again with what's clean and unclean. What's the priest supposed to know? The difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane. And he's supposed to relate that to others with a heart. Not just cold, calculated facts. Not just going through the feast days because God said so. Not dressing just right with the tzitzits in their proper place. But to get or to convey the thought that's coming from God's heart from the Torah to God's people. And so when we get in verse 22, he says, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year." Now we know Shavuot is a big part of that because that's when the good harvest, the wheat harvest, takes place. We know at Passover, the barley harvest takes place. But here at Shavuot, there's something very special in that too. It's a pilgrimage feast. As a matter of fact, they're to bring some of this new grain, this wheat, that bread has been made out of, that they may eat there before the Lord, out of this new tithe, because they can't go back and harvest their wheat until this holiday is over. It's God's way of timing and everything, but it's God's way of teaching. Verse 22 again says, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat it in the presence." And that's an interesting word there, before the face is what it means. "You shall eat it before the face of Yahweh, your God, at the place where He chooses to establish His name. The tithe of your grain offering, your new wine, your oil, and your firstborn, and your herd, and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Wow. The tithe is just more than just building a new church, isn't it? Or to have a big bank account. The whole process of tithing was so what? That you had learned to fear the Lord your God always. I believe we've not learned that lesson. It's not been a proper lesson. Verse 24 says, "If the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set His name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money." Now, which money is this? This is money that is the tithe. "You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, or wine, or strong drink." Well, that flip a bunch of Baptists out, don't it? "Or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat it in the presence," or in the face, "of Yahweh, your Elohim, and rejoice. You and your household. Also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you." God is trying to tell us that these celebrations is a time of rejoicing for everybody, that God wants everybody to feel equal, feel like they're of some use. Now, I can easily picture myself as a Levite in that I teach the Torah. You know, it's a great blessing when somebody from Texas that I've never met would pause and kindly send me a brand new Aramaic New Testament that I've never owned. That's a blessing. It's a blessing when somebody in the congregation says, that really helped me. See, that means you're worth something. You're not wasting your time. I go to the correctional center as often as I can, 2-3 times a month, as often as they'll let me. We'll stay for hours. Those fellows won't hardly let you leave. They want to know more and more. I got a letter last week on behalf of the whole group, about 16 guys. And one of them was thanking me for just coming and sharing with them the Torah and the truth of the Scripture. And this one individual that wrote said him and many others in the group have been talking that what they want to do when they get out is go somewhere and start a congregation to teach Torah. My God, that runs cold chills on me every time I think about it. Because our purpose is being accomplished. You see, this whole thing's about rejoicing. Don't think because, you know, that you're incarcerated that you can't be of any use. You can. You can take that time to learn, and they are. Don't think because you're older or because you're a woman or because you're a child that you're of not any use. You are. You're the priesthood. Hold your place in Deuteronomy. We'll come back here in a minute. And turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Remember what the foot said? The foot said, well, I'm not a hand, so, you know, I'm not part of the body. I'm worthless. I don't mean anything. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2 says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Am I wrong, or is that what we're supposed to do during the 50 days of the counting of the Omer? Well, now, who's he talking to? He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it that you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. For this is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And you want to tell me that you're not of value? The day that you made a decision for the Lord, by his grace, he allowed royal blood to flow through your veins. And he's given you an opportunity to be a priest. Maybe you look at it and say, well, my priesthood's not very big. I'm just a leader or captain of 10. Maybe just of 2, just your household. But I'm telling you something, folks, if we all care about each other, we will not mix the things of God with the things of this world when the tribulation starts. And that's exactly what Satan's going to try to do, to destroy as many people as he can. He will try to get you to mix. Remember, Balak wanted Balaam to curse God's people, and no matter what he tried, he couldn't do it. And Balak finally, and I'm just paraphrasing this, Balak finally comes and says, Balak, you want to curse them? Make them like you. Get them to act like you, and then God will curse them. See, folks, even if you're a captain of 2, God wants you to be a responsible captain to keep that from happening when the time comes. But if you're a priest, it's your job to make sure those captains of 10s know that they're just as needed. People quite often forget that priesthood was just as dependent on that person as far out in the outer edge of the camp as anything else. They needed each other. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verse 28 says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Folks, that's an amazing couple of verses there. Do you realize that God said every third year? Now, he's picked a place out. It's Jerusalem, where the temple is, where he's at. And he said, I want you to bring your tithe here. I want this to be a pilgrimage feast. I want you to come here and do this. And I want everybody that's able-bodied to do it and to come and to rejoice and to see how much I really love it. But do you ever stop and think that everybody's not able-bodied? Do you ever stop and think that there were some poor people that couldn't get there? There were some sick people, some young people like orphans that couldn't get there? When God said, every third year, I want you to take your tithe and I want you to put it out here in the gates of your own town, and I want the celebration to go on here, because God wants everybody to know that he cares about them and they're all important, even the ones that can't physically make it. He said, I want them to know how important they are. When he comes to chapter 15, verse 1, he says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. What are we supposed to do on Pentecost, Shavuot? Make a proclamation. Verse 3 says, from a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there'll be no poor among you. Wow, what a statement. Because if you'll jump to verse 11, it says, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. What a contradiction in terms. God says that you're not going to have any poor. And he turns right around and says, you'll always have the poor in the land. Why, Lord? Because when you go back to verse 4, it says, however, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all this commandment which I'm commanding you today. God says, if this gets down in your heart and you care about everybody, when somebody's down on their luck and you treat them in such a way that you can loan to them that they can get a new start, he said, you're not going to have any poor. But the problem is, they're going to have the poor because people are not going to follow the commandments. You know why we have to live like we have to live today? Because we've not kept God's commandments. Now, we can come up with all excuses we want to. Well, we didn't know any better. We were taught wrong. And in some way, that has some validity. But we're also guilty of a law, even if we're ignorant of the law, aren't we? So I think if people truly want to be blessed, they want to be blessed in the Lord, they do it the way the Lord says. Now, if they go around giving like God says to give, they're not going to have as much as they might want. But that's not the point, is it? The point is to know that they're needed. You know, I'm the age now. I've got grandchildren. My kids are grown. A lot of folks in here that's my age and older. What's one of the biggest fears that people our age have? That we're not needed anymore. That's a scary thing. To think that you would be in life and not needed. You're needed of the Lord. It doesn't matter about your age. It doesn't matter about your gender, your color, anything else. It matters what God does. You see, Shavuot is about getting you to see that you're worth something. It's getting you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're worth something, that God will use you. Well, at least that's what happened to Peter and all those other disciples. They come to that knowledge on the day of Pentecost, didn't they? Let's go in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Verse 6. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you. And you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but you will not rule over you. But they will not rule over you. If there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficiently for his need and whatever he lacks. Boy, I'm glad our government runs on that principle, don't you? See, they've taken care of all those poor old auto leaders, and they're still going bankrupt tomorrow or Monday. And you still got robbed and you have to pay for it. Verse 8 says, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficiently for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eyes hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. Isn't that encouraging? That God thinks enough of you to give you a set of commandments and make you a promise that when you keep them, he'll bless the work of your hands. Things will just work out. I can give testimony of that to many, many times in my life. Had that not worked, I'd have been gone. It works. Verse 11 says, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or a woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household. Since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant or bondservant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. And I think it's one of just my pet peeves that, you know, women tend to think less of themselves than they ought to. I'm going to show you something tonight. Women are just as important in God's eyes and the things that he has for them as the men are. But our society don't believe that. I simply believe what the Torah says. Verse 18, he says, it shall not seem hard to you when you set him or her, and I have to add that in there because we're talking about both of them, free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. See, just being a bondservant is not something that you put a tag on yourself and talk about. No, it's somebody that's willing to do double the work. Not half the work, but double. The double the service of a hired man, so the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. You shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flock. You shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. Listen to this. But if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Let me just say to you, without having to read all the verses to you, because I'm sure most of you have read them anyway. Do you know what happened if a poor person couldn't bring these sacrifices? If they didn't have a firstborn to bring? The Levite furnished it for him. It come out of what other of God's people had brought to the Levite. The Levite turned around and furnished it for the one that needed it. You remember the Levites in the place of the firstborn. Redemption always has to be shown. Do you realize how many times, if you read the Shavuot portion for today, how many times that God says, so that you will have a covering, so that you will know that you have a Kippur? We'll come back to some of this tomorrow, but right now I want you to turn to the book of Ruth, chapter number 1. Here, folks, is a lesson in the counting of the Omer. See, the counting of the Omer up to Shavuot is what we're all supposed to do. Now, if you're like me, you counted the Omer and realize that every day you seem to have some kind of problem, that you were not worthy, but you worked on it. And you come to Shavuot and you're still not perfect. I got news for you. You're not going to be perfect. He's the only one that's perfect. But see, God's got some people who care enough to work on it. Everybody pretty much knows the story of Ruth. She had Naomi had a husband by the name of Elimelech. Elimelech means "my God is king." He's from the tribe of Judah. Famine has come there in Bethlehem where he lives, and he's decided to flee so he won't have to suffer during the time of the famine. I often wonder, did he flee because he didn't want to help his poor brethren out? His name meant "my God is king," but it don't seem like it, does it? Him and his wife Naomi had two children, two sons by the name of Mahlon and Chilion. Means sickness and pining. They're two wonderful pictures of what's going on in the day in our New Covenant Church and in our brother Judah. You know the story how that Elimelech dies and her two sons die. Let me start in verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons, and they took for themselves a Moabite woman as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. Ruth means friendship, by the way, or friend. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Well, the famine's over, isn't it? Verse 7 says, so she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in his own house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. They lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, don't you notice what Ruth says? And you've heard this many, many times. They use it at weddings, taking it really out of context, don't understand what he's talking about. Verse 15 says, then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you, nor turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. You realize that Ruth just made a statement of faith there, if you will. Ruth, in modern vernacular, she just decided for Jesus there, didn't she? She made a decision. No, she said, I'll give up everything. I'll go with you. I live where you live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Where you die, I'll die. And there I'll be buried. She made a decision. But you know what Ruth's lacking? She's lacking any self-esteem. She comes from a tribe of people that really come from incest. They worship a god called Molech. And they don't feel good about themselves whatsoever. Even though her name means friend, she don't see herself as anything. Verse 19 says, they both went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned with her Ruth, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, the daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. What's the beginning of barley harvest? Passover. You see, she had made a decision for this God, but she was about to see how much this God cared for her and what he thought she was worth. He thought she was worth dying for. And she got to see that in that little lamb dying when she got there. She got for the first time to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To say that people could change. It didn't matter where they were from. It gave her a little hope, maybe. For the first time, she got to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits, a picture of the resurrection. That he was alive. And that what he promised, he could do something about. Aren't you glad about that? I mean, that's worth a proclamation. No wonder the disciples' proclamation was, "He's alive. And if he's alive, he can do in me what he promised to do. Even though I'm not worthy." Tomorrow we'll bring two loaves of bread and we'll wave them before the Lord. And it's the only feast and the only celebration and the only offering that we can ever wave before God that contains leaven. Ever thought about that at Pentecost? You'll never be perfect, but he accepts you like you are. See, the counting of the omer, we've tried to change ourselves, but we all come up short. That's no excuse not to deal with the things that's wrong with us. But the fact is, he loves you enough to accept you as you are. Let's jump to chapter 2 real quickly. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. Wow, what a new concept she's about to be introduced to. That God has in his law a way to fix people's problems. Do you realize what a problem it was for widows? They got nothing. She's instantly a beggar. The only way she can make it is go glean in the field. She's a widow. She's an orphan. She's poor. She's a nothing. But God cares about the nothings of this world. And he made a way in his law that when the harvest come in, that the people could never reap the corners of their harvest. That had to be left for the poor. And so in verse 1 it says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come upon the portion of the field belonging to Boaz." How many of you believe in coincidence? That don't happen. It didn't just happen. This was God's working out a way for somebody who had come to him. So she departed, this is verse 3, and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come upon the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And he said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.' And then Boaz said to his servant." Anybody ever looked that word up? No, it's not Nebed. Isn't that something? This is a Nashar. Darling, this ought to get real interesting to you. Listen very carefully here again. Verse 5. Then Boaz said to his Nashar, who was in charge of the reapers. Now, interesting thing is, here is a servant that's in charge of all those that are gleaning or harvesting for this great man of wealth. And the Bible says he's a Nashar. That means that he is from an infant to an adolescent. He's just a child servant. Do you wonder if maybe that's what Paul was trying to tell Timothy, not let, because of his youngness of age, discourage him? You don't feel like that you can't be used of God if you're young, or if you just come into Hebrew Roots of Faith, or that you don't know as much as other people know. Whatever part of the body that God has got you in, we may just have 20 days. And you ought to be thankful that God's given you a position. Verse 5 again says, Then Boaz said to his Nashar, who was in charge of the reapers, Whose young woman is this? And the Nashar in charge of the reapers replied, She's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And thus she came and has remained from morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. And then Boaz said to Ruth, Listen carefully, my daughter. Listen how this is an original language. Do not walk to glean in other fields. Furthermore, do not cross over on this one, but stay here with my maids. That's literally the way that reads. Verse 9 says, Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner? She's learned some wonderful things. Well, she don't have any self-esteem yet, does she? She thinks she's still a nobody. She's just a young girl. Literally a young girl that's been wedded. Has no hope of anything. She feels like she's a nothing. She even tells him here, Why have I found grace in your sight? Ever since God opened my eyes to the Hebrew roots of faith and showed me the truth of Torah, I've been asking that question. Why did I find grace in God's sight? Why can I see this and other people can't? And it's simply because God wants to use everybody. I'm not worthy of doing what I do. None of us are. None of us ever will be. Have you ever thought about Yeshua picking his disciples? I would have never done that. I mean, that was about the sorriest choice you could have. He put Matthew and Peter together. That's not smart. Peter was a zealot. Matthew was a tax collector. Guess who hated tax collectors? I always wonder, why did the Lord pick these men? You know, they're not educated. They're from Galilee. They don't have anything. And they don't ever show any evidence of being worth anything. They're constantly giving problems, wondering who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The only thing I can see is God knew what they'd be like on the day of Pentecost, how they'd change and how they'd be used. You have no idea. If you see how much your Redeemer loves you, and you want to be used of him, you have no idea of what great things he can do with you. It doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, what gender you are, or how much you think you know. God will use that person. And Pentecost is all about getting you that confidence, so that you will get to the place that you can make a proclamation. You know what everybody's proclamation ought to be tomorrow? I am somebody. My God, I've got royal blood flowing through my veins. My God has called me to do something in this life. It may be just to watch those two children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but that's my job and I'm worth something. So that at the end, we will not fail. Folks, this time, they're not going to fail. God's going to allow them to succeed. We have examples. We don't have to fail. Verse 11, chapter 2. Boaz replied to her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be in full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservants, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Mealtime Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers. Wait a minute, let's back up there a minute. To be a little Hebrew-minded, did you know, I know that this is past the Feast of Unleavened Bread now. She's been with him at least 7 days. Because look what it says in verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the chametz. That's the literal word that's in the Hebrew. In the chametz. That's the leaven. So we know we're after that. What are we in that? We're in the counting of the Omer. Full speed in the counting of the Omer here. It says in verse 14 again, at mealtime Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Don't forget that. She not only ate and had some, she was satisfied, but she had some left. When she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And you shall purposely pull out for her some of the grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. I love King James there. King James says, just go ahead and drop her some handfuls on purpose. Isn't that the way God is, does? He just drops his handfuls on purpose. We don't deserve it, but he does it on purpose. Verse 17 says, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. An ephah of barley. That's enough to feed 10 people, because it takes 10 omers to make an ephah. God used to give one omer to each person in the wilderness, didn't he? A day. And this day she had gleaned enough for 10. Do you realize that your job, darling, is for the 10 lost tribes of Israel? Verse 18, he says, she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left. What a heart this Ruth is getting. You remember, she ate and was satisfied and had some left. She had worked all day and brought home enough for 10 people, but she brought home Naomi what Boaz had given her, what she had left from him. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. You know what poor old Naomi had in mind here? Thank God that there's people still following the Torah. Now, he's not their nearest kinsman. Their nearest kinsman's another man. But here's the one that's following Torah. Goes on to say again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. In other words, he's a kinsman redeemer. Verse 21 says, then Ruth the Moabite said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all the harvest. Naomi said to Ruth and her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with this maid so that others do not fall upon you in another field. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean. Now listen. Until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. What does that tell you, having a Hebrew mindset? She found out what counting of the Omer really was. From barley harvest, Passover, to wheat harvest is Pentecost or Shavuot. And she's changed from thinking herself as a nothing foreigner to thinking of herself as somebody that can be used of God to be the wife of Boaz. Mind had changed a little bit, hadn't it? You know, it's been my prayer ever since the Lord began to give me these things. God, help all our people, help everybody that's listening to realize that God loves them and wants to use them and wants to bless them through that using of them. Don't let them get in the mindset of they just sit there and they learn Torah and they learn these things in their minds. Let us love each other in such a way that when we get to that point, that the leaders don't fail because the priesthood's failed them. But let me tell you something, folks. I don't care if you got 144,000 men and women that has the mark of God on them. They're going to need some help. And the only way that we're going to get through this thing is each other. Is that the whole body of the Messiah say, I'm needed. I might be just needed to take care of these children. Or I might just be needed to take care of this person. Or I might just be needed to encourage this person. And I might just be needed to do this little thing. But I'm needed of God. And He loved me so much that He died for me. I should love Him and my brethren so much. You know, we claim to be bondservants. The qualification for a bondservant's real simple. You had to love the master and his household. Why do you think Yeshua told His disciples the night of the Last Supper and right after He washed their feet, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another? And He said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another. See, the story of Pentecost is the story of Ruth. Let's jump to chapter 3 right quickly. Then Naomi said to her mother-in-law said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now there's one of them Jewish women trying to fix up a marriage already. Verse 2 says, now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor. Now, wait a minute. That tells me something. If he's winnowing the barley, this is sometime during the counting of the Omer, because the wheat harvest has not come in. Now, she's going to stay. It's already told us she's going to stay through that time. But it's telling us what time it is. He's winnowing barley at night. Verse 3, she says, wash yourselves therefore and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. She said to her, all that you say I will do. I think it's a real good place to bring this up. You remember the maniac of Gadara? Bible teaches there in Mark chapter 5 and in the other Gospels too that man went around naked and cutting himself and was out of his mind. But when he met Yeshua, the Bible says that he was sitting at the feet of Yeshua, fully clothed and in his right mind. He knew who he was. Now he had a terrible past. He had over 2,000 demons in him. He'd done some horrific things. But he was worth being used of God. He wanted to go with Yeshua, you remember? Yeshua told him, no, but go home. Listen, if your religion is not worth anything at home, it ain't going to be worth anything anywhere else. So when he went home, he was a witness to the fact that God loved him enough to do something for him that nobody else could. Let me go on right quickly. We'll run late. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. That literally means, let me come under your wing. Let me come under your protection. Do you realize, folks, that that's exactly the lesson that we learned, that we come under the protection of His wings in the wilderness? I can show you verse after verse after verse that shows us that. Verse 10 says, "Then he said, May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first, by not going after the young man, whether poor or rich." See, she really had changed. She was a woman that was used to coming out of a society that worshipped a god for pleasure and prosperity. That was their whole life. The god of Molech was to get pleasure and prosperity. That's all she'd ever known, but she's changed. She didn't run after him anymore, whether it's rich or poor, it didn't matter. Verse 11 says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you, but if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." And so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another, and he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." And so she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. I'm not really sure, but I believe that's an indication of the counting of the omer here. But let me go on. Then she went out into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed." It must be getting real close to a feast day, because that's the lesson, isn't it? That we're never to come before the Lord empty-handed. Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Now Boaz went to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of Boaz, of whom Boaz spoke, was passing by. And so he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative of Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belongs to our brother Elimelech. Now see, there's more than just taking care of them involved here. There's a piece of property that a man has to control. He has to own it. And they're so poor, this is their only hope, is that land be sold. Verse 4 says, "So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it therefore, those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Well, that sounds like we've got several good relatives in this family, don't it? But you see, this relative just wants the piece of land. He wants the blessing, but he don't want responsibility. Now, you listen very carefully. The blessing of God's salvation, the blessing of all that God has ever done for us, is so that we'll be responsible. We live in a society anymore that everybody wants authority, but nobody wants responsibility. Everybody wants to sit in Joseph's seat, but nobody wants to go through prison to get there. What he says here in verse 5. "Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." You see his attitude? He thought more highly of himself. All he was interested in was the land. But if he had to take Ruth and bring up a child that would carry on the name of Mahlon, that child would receive this inheritance at the death of this redeemer, of this kinsman here. He didn't want that. See, Boaz didn't care. He was there to give it all. By the way, that's what Yeshua had done for you. Verse 7 says, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption of an exchange of land. To confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel." And so the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "Your witness is today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today, all the people who are in the court, and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both whom built the house of Israel, and may they achieve wealth in Ephrah and become famous in Bethlehem. You know, that was a pretty good prayer, because it got answers, because the child is born from this union. Well, eventually, the descendants will bring forth a man called Yeshua, and he will die for the sins of the world. Do you realize it was all because Shavuot in that process changed Ruth's mind? She didn't think she was a nothing. Verse 12 says, moreover, you may your house be like those of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. By the way, do you realize that in this process she had become a bondservant? If you go back and look, it teaches us there that she gave double service to Boaz. She not only gleaned in his field, but she helped harvest it. No wonder we read every Friday evening the virtuous woman of Proverbs. What's in verse 16? Then Naomi took the child and laid it in her lap and became its nurse, and the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. You know what Obed means? Serving. This whole thing is about serving. But do you realize that you can't be a person who believes that you're of not any value at all? Yeshua shed all his blood for you. You're worth something. No matter what Hasatan might put in your mind, no matter what other people might say, no matter how you might feel about yourself, no matter if you're a foot that thinks I'm not part of the body, it doesn't matter what you say. God loves you and he wants to use you. Verse 18 says, and these are the generations of Perez. Perez was born to Hezron, and Hezron was born to Ram, and Ram to Abinadab, and Abinadab was born to Nahshon, and Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Worked out good, didn't it? Guess when David's name was proclaimed? Better way to put it, when was his birthday? Shavuot. David was born on Shavuot. There's lessons in this for you and I today, folks. You're worth something. Make a proclamation. And I want to give everybody time to do that tomorrow. I'm not going to teach you a whole lot on Shavuot tomorrow, but I'm going to give everybody time just to make a proclamation. Maybe you felt for a long, long time that, well, I'm a woman, I can't be used. I hope you saw the error of your ways in the counting of the Omer and said, yes, I can. Whatever position it is, I don't know. Don't even know whether you know. But are you willing to take it? Will you make a proclamation at Shavuot that God has accepted me like I am, warts and all? See, that's why we get to weigh the two loaves. Both houses, Judah and Israel, have problems. And we're not perfect. Oh, he's going to get those out during the wilderness for us. He said, the time we get through the wilderness in Ezekiel 36, that we'll loathe ourselves. See, that's part of the process of Shavuot and the count of the Omer, isn't it? But the other part is not just loathing ourselves, but even as sorry as we are, that God wants to use us. That is one of the most awesome thoughts to me in this world. That God would take somebody as unworthy as we are and use us, because in his eyes, somehow he sees the worthiness. You know, the disciples that I wouldn't have chose, he could see their end. And God can see your end. You just happen to be the generation that's the last generation. And he already knows what you can and will do during the Great Tribulation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this blessed feast day that we have. We thank you, God, that you made it an appointed time that we come together as a Sabbath to you, and that we look at it, Lord, as a time of rejoicing, a time of knowing something, of knowing that we have a Redeemer that lives, and knowing that we have a Redeemer that cares about us, and to know that we have a Redeemer that wants to use us, no matter how little the world might think of us or how little we might think of ourselves. We pray, Heavenly Father, that those things that we do, however how little they might seem, that they bring honor and glory to you. But we ask you not, Lord, to use our lives that it might bring praise, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.